All sorts of people have big questions. Sometimes the littlest of children will have the biggest of questions, like, Mama, who is God? Daddy, how come we can't see God? Teenagers will sometimes ask, who am I? What is the meaning of life? Philosophers will ask, why is there something instead of nothing? Others will say, what is God up to? Does he have some great plan? And if so, what is it? Has he told us what it is? Is he following some prearranged program? And where do we fit in? Maybe you've asked, where do you fit in? Why are you here? What is the meaning of life? Why? Notice all these questions keep getting back to that big question, why? Which is, of course, not just for the philosophers, but for us. Why are we here? If God created us, why did he create us? In my book, I mentioned that there are two German words translated as why. Every language has some word for why. Pourquoi in French or porqué in Spanish, but in German there are two. One of them, warum, means why, where did this come from? And the other one, wozu, means what is its purpose? Why is this here? And all these questions all center on that question, why, what is the meaning of not only me in life, but existence and history? And the answer to all of them is very simple. God. He's the final answer to all the big questions. Why are we here? God made you. What is the meaning of life? To glorify God. And this morning we're going to answer these big questions from one chapter in particular in the Bible. So if you have a Bible, open with me to Ephesians 1. Which answers some of these great big questions. We started our verse-by-verse study on Ephesians a few weeks ago. Verses 1 and 2, Paul gives a greeting and a blessing, and then verse 3, he says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and then for the remainder of the chapter, he gives us some examples of these blessings: election, predestination, redemption, adoption, and so forth. Which leads us now to verses 9 to 12 this morning. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's a pretty deep section. Bible is deep. Thank God for its depth. Begins here with a participle, because this is all one sentence. He says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, there are different words in the New Testament for will. One of them means God's ultimate purpose, and another one is the expression of his desires, like in his commandments and in the gospel. This is talking about his ultimate will, his purpose. And the word purpose is used in these verses, both as a verb and as a noun. Notice it says, according to the will, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You could say God does everything on purpose. There are no accidents. God doesn't make it up as it goes along. He has an ultimate purpose, a plan that will most definitely come to pass. Later, verse 11 mentions, according to the counsel of his will, the purpose of him. Many of you have as your favorite Bible verse, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those that love him, and are called according to what? His purpose. God has a purpose. It's his predestination, which is mentioned twice in this chapter. It's his plan. You could say it's his blueprint. You know, a builder has a blueprint, and then he follows it as he builds a house. Also, Jesus said it's like a strategy in war, where the president and the generals have an overall strategy to win. Well, God has a strategy. And the basis of this, look at the verse, it's according to his good pleasure, his alone, like in verse 5, elected according to the good pleasure of his will. It all gets back to God. God is the source of all things. He created all things according to his good pleasure. And then to add to this, it says in himself. What this says is that it's all by God, for God, from God. Getting back to when there is only God in eternity. Grasp that if you can. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That means God created everything at the beginning of time and of all history. But there is something before that. We looked at that briefly a few weeks ago. Three times in the New Testament it uses the phrase, before time began. What could exist before time began back in the realm of eternity? Only God. And what was God doing there? He was making a plan for creation and everything in history. He follows his own plan and his will. Now look at the verse that says, he has shown us the mystery of his will. The mystery. Bible refers to this as a secret that God has. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of his law. So God keeps some things secret, and then he reveals other things. He reveals his law, his commandments. He reveals his existence. He does that through nature. But he doesn't reveal everything that he knows. Of course, he couldn't. We looked at this at our theology table talk the other night on Thursday. God is incomprehensible. He is too big to fit in our little minds. Not only that, we have broken minds and prejudices. God doesn't tell us all of his secrets. We couldn't guess, and we shouldn't pry. But he has told us some of those secrets, and that's what it means here, the mystery of his will. Mystery in the Bible means a secret that is gradually being revealed, like if you like reading mystery novels or mystery movies. And my favorite, of course, is Sherlock Holmes. I've read all the novels and the novelettes and seen all the movies, and you're always trying to guess, you know, who did it? What's this mystery? Well, God has a mystery. And it says here he's revealed some of these great secrets. Now notice I say some, because there are many secret things that he has not revealed, but he has revealed to us enough of his will and of his plan for us to answer those big questions. Now when you read the Bible, this is the revelation from God, but sometimes it raises questions that God doesn't answer, like in the book of Job. He has concealed some things and he has gradually revealed other things. And there's this unusual paradox as you read the Bible. It's like the more you read the Bible, you get your questions answered, and it raises other questions that you can't find the answer. And of course, there's some questions God has not answered for us. Our good friend and missionary from the Middle East, and you know who I'm talking about, a former Muslim, wrote a book that's actually one of his doctoral dissertations, and it's entitled Revelation and Concealment of Christ. And what he shows is that in the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals God, and he also conceals God. He reveals who God is. He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father, but there is still much that is still being concealed. Back to the verse in Ephesians, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, at least some in part. It's a great unrevealed mystery to sinful mankind at large. The Bible says they're groping around like a blind man in the dark. And as one philosopher said, they're a blind man in the dark cave looking for a black cat that isn't there. Well, that's a good summary of philosophy. They ask the big questions such as why But they don't know the final answer, so that what they do is they guess. And they guess wrong. But God has given hints to mankind at large. Romans 1 says that through creation, God has shown to all men that he is there. Let's settle it once and for all. There are no true atheists, no true agnostics. How do I know? God himself says he has made known his existence to everybody everywhere, but it's not direct. It's hints. It's indirect. They know that there is a God. They know a little bit about who he is. Romans 2 says in their conscience they also know they are guilty and will have to give an account to God. But Romans 1 says they try to suppress this knowledge, but they're still troubled by the big questions. Why are we here? And if there is a God, what is he up to? What is this plan? What is the meaning of life? And that chapter also goes on to say that because we are sinners, our minds don't think right. We do not put two and two together about God's revelation about who he is. So we come up with the wrong answers. To be blunt, we're stupid. We can't even add up two and two spiritually. So the answer to the mystery that is shown to us in nature is not revealed in nature. It's not revealed in conscience, certainly not revealed in philosophy. So as I said, this is why people, they guess. You ever spoken with someone and try to go into the depths and say, why do you think we're here? What is your answer? And they'll say, well, it seems to me this, or I like to think like that. Well, they're given their speculations and their guesses. Some of them even write whole books and start religions like that. They guess what is the meaning of life, and if there is a God, what is he up to? Now, here's one of the popular ones, evolution. And evolution is more than just simply talking about the chain of animals becoming men and so forth. No, it's actually a philosophical religion. And the most popular form of evolution gets beyond just simply the evolutionary chains of animals and humans, but it's the chain of being where everything came from. And so they say, here's the answer to the big question, why and where we came from and so forth. They say, once upon a time, there was nothing. Now, just ponder that. There was nothing. How can nothing exist in the word was? So they say there was nothing. And then for some reason, by chance that we can't understand, something came into being, a little tiny piece of compressed light and energy, and then it exploded, and from there, everything else came to be. And so we're in this great explosion of existence that's continuing, and there comes the evolving of human beings and so forth. And you say, well, where's it going? And so they have two answers. One is it'll keep expanding until it eventually burns out, kind of like those fireworks on the 4th of July. It goes up in 1,000 sparks and then it all disappears. And they say, one day everything will simply disappear and go back into nothingness. Or they say the rubber band effect, it'll expand and then snap back and then go back into nothingness. And this is very popular. It's nihilism, that there is no meaning in life. We came from nothing, we go into nothing. Whereas one German philosopher said, you are ooze. You oozed out of ooze and you're oozing back into ooze. You are nothing. There is no meaning of life. So don't give yourself airs that you think there is meaning in life. If that's the best that philosophers can come up with, then why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? And that's what a lot of people do. They guess. Other ones want to be more religious, and so they're not scientific with evolution and the Big Bang. They say it's not history as a line, it's a circle of reincarnation. You find this in Buddhism and Taoism and Hinduism. Everything that is, once was, and will be again, and it just, the wheel goes round and round. Other ones say it's pantheism. Yes, there's a God. We're all God. I'm God. You're God. My dog is God. Pantheism. In other words, Romans 1 says that they know there's a God, but they suppress that knowledge, so they invent other answers, other religions. It's called idolatry. And God is angry, and the devil laughs at this, and the angels think, how stupid can they be? In other words, there's a big question, but man cannot get the answer. But God has given us the answer. It says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. He has told us, but not through nature. Nature gives us the big questions, but not the big answers. We need more. And God has given us that more. How? Through the Holy Bible. He has revealed this. Not through nature, but through special revelation. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 16:25. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, listen closely, to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. It's been a mystery all along. People guess. God says, I'm going to give you clues. And finally, he says, I'm going to give you at least part of the answer. And so he sent prophets and apostles to write the Bible, and that's where the answer is. What answer? What question? Well, for example, Romans 1 says, God created us. We know there's a God. We know we're guilty. We'll have to account for him after we die. How do we get ready to die? People worry about that. I guarantee you there's some people can't sleep at night. They're afraid to die. My mind goes back 43 years ago. I was sitting in the cancer ward to see the doctor. Yes, I was a patient. And another patient came up to me, saw me reading the Bible, handed me a little piece of paper. It says, if you can answer this, you are a wise man. I opened it up. Three questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And so I had the privilege of telling him the answer. The only way to be ready to die is to know God before you die and to have your sins forgiven, and then you will go to heaven after you die. And that's good news. The Bible calls that the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the big answer to the big question, how to get right with God. And the answer is, God did this. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, became a man. He never sinned. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He rose from the dead. He went back up to heaven. And he's coming again. And if we repent of our sins and believe in him, we will be saved, forgiven. We will be ready to die. And this begins to tell us the big questions, answers. Now, without the revelation of the Bible or of the gospel, it's still a mystery and a secret. And not only that, if people die without knowing the answer to that big question, why, they will die lost and they'll wake up in hell, and then they will know, but it'll be too late. Romans 10 says there's no other way than through the gospel, because there's no other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look next at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. The goal of history is what means here the dispensation of the fullness of time. Where is it going to? What's the goal of all history? Does it have a meaning? If history is like a train, where is the destination that it's going to? According to the Bible, history is a chronological line. It started and it's going day by day. It's not a Buddhist circle of reincarnation. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and that started the clock and the calendar of all time. Tick, tick, tick. 1 second after another, a minute after a minute, day by day, century after century. Where is it all going? Well, this verse tells us. In the fullness of time, he will do something, and meanwhile, he's preparing for that. According to the Bible, there have been key points in this chronological history. Creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham to start a new nation of the Jews, and then the big event in all history, and the fact it divides all history in half, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, notice that, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He lived a holy life and then he died at the cross. In Romans 5, notice it's interesting, it says, Romans 5 says, he died at the right time. And then he rose again, went back up to heaven. Meanwhile, we're waiting for his second coming, and that'll be another intervention in all history. And then after the second coming, there'll be the judgment day and the culmination of all things. And then everybody that's ever lived will then enter all eternal heaven. Or hell, this is a summary of what the Bible says about the mystery of the ages. But notice, according to this verse, it's all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout history, there have been great men and women that have risen, some good, some very bad. 200 years ago, Thomas Carlyle wrote a very fascinating book about the rise and fall of civilizations is all because of the great heroes. And you talk about Frederick the Great and Cromwell and all these other ones, and of course, the bad heroes, the arch enemies like Hitler. But there's one that stands out above them all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably heard it said, history is his story. It's all about it. It's all everything before him, B.C., everything after him, A.D. It's all centered in Jesus. It's a Christocentric universe. He is the focal point. And it says here that the mystery of his will and his good pleasure, his purpose, is so that in the fullness of times, he will gather everything under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Created by God for Jesus. Now, there's a misunderstanding of this verse, and I hope you don't believe it. This verse has been twisted to say, that's right. God will save everybody. Jew, Gentile, Christian, Hindu, atheist. It says here, everything will be gathered together. Everybody in heaven and on earth. That's not what this verse teaches. The Bible never teaches universal salvation. God created everybody. Everybody's a sinner, but as we've already seen back in verse 4, God chose some to be saved. Many will die lost. In fact, Jesus said most people will die lost. Jesus is very explicit. Matthew 25, 41. These will go into everlasting life. These will go into everlasting punishment. So the Bible nowhere teaches, not here, nowhere else, that everybody will be saved. Therefore, what does this verse teach? It says that everybody will be subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be under him, under his dominion. Why? Because of who he is and what he did. He alone is the God-man. He alone suffered and died on a cross and rose from the dead. Philippians 2 says this is his messianic reward. He, being God, humbled himself and was crucified and tortured, not only by men, but he suffered the wrath of God. And he rose from the dead, and the Father was so pleased with this, he rewards them with that great title, you are now Lord of Lords. As God, he was already Lord. Now he is exalted even in his humanity. And because of that, it says in Philippians 2, because of that, one day every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess. And it says, more than just here on heaven and on earth, but in Philippians 2, it says, even under the earth. What does that mean? Even those in hell will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lost sinners will submit to him and proclaim, yes, he is Lord. At judgment day, they will say, yes, we are guilty. He is the judge. But it's not only lost sinners. Even the devil and the demons will have to be subjected to him, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. Not for their salvation, but for their damnation. Those that die lost do not cheat Jesus out of his victory and his reward. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what it means here. Everything will be gathered together under him, under his lordship. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says that as everything is submitted to him, he now hands it to the Father. So in the whole Trinity, everything is submitted to the Father and to the Son. And you could add, and to the Holy Spirit. All men, all women, all races of all ages. And the great division of humanity has always been God's people and those that die lost as God's enemies. God's people willingly submit to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you willingly submitted and continue to submit to him. You surrender, you stacked arms, and you say, I bow before him and I confess with tears, he is my Lord and my Savior. But we're told here that everybody will submit. What about those that are lost? They too will have to submit. They refused to submit to him when they were alive on earth, but they will be forced to bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, the Bible says that part of his reward is that he becomes the judge, not St. Peter at the pearly gates. But Jesus himself said the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son. That's part of his reward. And so just think about those people that despise God, made fun of Jesus, and they appear before him. They will be forced to submit to him and subject themselves. And I've met people where I've lectured at colleges and bars and places like that, and they spit and they say, there is no God, and if there is, you know, blah, 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 and they curse God. And I say, you're going to bow before Jesus one day. And they say, not me. And I said, God's going to get you to your knees if he has to break your legs. He is more powerful than you. And you will be overwhelmed with his glory and his power. And you will be trembling before him. And then he will condemn you. All of this gets back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are Christians glorify him in his salvation by grace. But even those that die lost will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in their damnation and suffering his wrath. Which side of the equation are you on? Are you one that has already bowed before this Lord Jesus Christ, and he is your Savior and your Lord, and you love him with all your heart? Or are you one that still prefers your sins? You would rather worship at the altar of your sins than submit to Jesus. We plead with you. Come to him now and believe. It will be worth it. You'll be forgiven everything. Listen to his gracious promise, but also heed his awesome warning. Let me ask you to turn to parallel passage. Keep your hand in Ephesians. Turn just a few pages over to Colossians. Paul wrote this also, and some of the same themes are repeated. And I want to point out one phrase in particular. Colossians 1 talks about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique. Nobody or nothing quite like him. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, that's Jesus, all things were created there in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that's angels and demons. Now notice this says, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Skip down to verse 20, and here's a parallel. By him to reconcile all things to himself. In other words, to submit all things. He is the one that gathers all things together. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. It's all centered around Jesus. Go back to Ephesians 1 for our next verse. Keep saying in him, in Jesus, that it's all centered in him. He is the centerpiece between God and man because he is God and man. Everything God does with his creation comes through Jesus, and everything goes back through Jesus. Look at verse 11 now. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Back in verse 5, we mentioned that we are adopted, and Romans 8 says the ultimate purpose of adoption is that we become heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance. Now, many of us whose parents have passed away, we know what it's like to receive an inheritance. It might be financial, or it might just be an heirloom that doesn't mean anything to anybody else, but it means a lot to you because that belonged to your father or your mother. An inheritance. What is the inheritance given to Christians? Well, it includes all the spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1, but more. For example, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit a little log cabin in the corner of glory. No, that's an old gospel song, and they say that's all we get is a little log cabin in the corner of glory. No, no, no. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And more than that, You see, the whole universe is given to the Lord Jesus Christ as his messianic reward. Who are we? We're children of God. We're also the bride of Christ. Being the bride of him, the Bible says in Romans 8, we're co-heirs. We inherit more than simply this earth, but the universe. We are vice regents with him over the cosmos. That's our inheritance. This is almost too great to believe or to grasp. We have this great inheritance. And it doesn't come about by free will, in other words, our own choice. Look at the verse. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what God was doing in eternity past. Predestinating, purposing, and planning everything that'll happen. Our inheritance, the glorification of Jesus. Predestined. Pre-programmed, if you will. Pre-planned. Foreordained. Now remember, when the Bible uses the word predestined twice in this chapter and elsewhere, it's not a mere wish. It's not just simply a good idea that may or may not come to pass. No, no, no. We're talking about God's invincible plan for the cosmos and through all history. He backs it up with divine omnipotence. Nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth can stop it. That's why it says it's his purpose, his predestination. And when formulating this great plan, God consulted only within himself. Look at this. It says, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He didn't look down through the corridors of time and says, well, you know, they're going to do this, and then, you know, majority vote, so I think I'll go along. No, no, no. There was only the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they met in eternal convocation and say, this is our great plan for the ages. We will create the universe. Human beings will choose some of them to be saved. They'll be the bride of Christ. All this was pre-planned back in eternity. God didn't even consult the angels. Angels didn't exist yet. Nor did God consult great philosophical principles. There weren't any. Only God. Why did God alone do this? Because he is God. It's his divine right to do it all by himself, all for himself. Not only that, between eternity past and the culmination of the fullness of times, God is still working this in time. He started it, he continues it, he guides it to its ultimate cosmic goal. Look at the verse here. The purpose of him who works, that's in the present tense, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here's how you can put it. He planned the work, and then he works the plan. He does it all. Behind the scenes, there's no coincidence. Everything is exactly as Jesus planned it. He's carrying it out through second causes, invisibly, sometimes even through miracles. We call this providence. His predestination leads to providence and ultimately to his glory. And it's all universal. Notice it says all things, no exceptions. Not the devil, not sin, not tragedies. Everything is carried out according to God's eternal purpose and plan. God doesn't make it up as he goes along, and he doesn't change his mind. It's a perfect plan. This is part of what Paul means, the mystery of his will. Why are we here? What's going on? What's God up to? This is what God's up to. And lastly, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now when it says first, some scholars think that means, well, these were the Jewish Christians before the Gentile Christians. That's the theme of Ephesians. Or they say this is the first Christians in the first generation and then other ones to follow. Either way, there's a chronology. Some are saved before others. But I call your attention to the word trusted. It's another word for believed. What is faith? What does it mean to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ? Maybe some of you children wonder about that. You're raised in a Christian family and your mother says, honey, you need to believe in Jesus. Well, you heard a preacher say, believe. In Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does it mean to believe, to have faith? According to the Bible, first it means that in your mind, you understand enough and you agree with it. You believe that it's true. But that's not enough. It goes from your head into your heart, and in your heart you trust. Look at the word trust. You could also say it follows through into your hand where you grasp Christ. It flows into your feet where you follow Christ, into your knees where you bow to Christ. It continues into your mouth, your tongue, that confesses and praises Christ. It's all of you submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word trust is very central here. We know what that's like, where you trust somebody or you say, I don't know if I can trust that person. He lied to me. He broke a promise. God's not like that. To trust means you rely upon and you depend upon. You commit yourself to that person, even in the biggest ways of all, in the life and death issues. I mentioned earlier that I was in the cancer ward and I had to have life-saving surgery, followed up by radiation and more surgeries. This was 43 years ago this very month. And some of you know what that's like when you have to have a life-saving operation and they say there's no other way. This, we've got to do this. And I still remember way back then in that hospital talking to the surgeon, and they had already, you know, cleaned the instruments and put the right gown on me and all this. And I looked up at the doctor and I said, Doctor, I'm trusting you to save my life. My life is in your hands. Whether I live or die, can I have a moment of prayer? He said, yes. And I prayed and I said, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you with everything. My life, my death, my body, my soul, everything. I give it to you. And if you want to give it back to me to live, fine. But if not, I'll be with you in a few minutes. That's trust. That's what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just saying, well, I'll trust you with a little. No, he's greedy. He wants everything about you. Your mind, your past, your future, your belongings, your body, your soul, your heart. You trust in him. And he will save you. He will be the successful surgeon. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ like this? Have you come to that moment in your life where you say, I understand enough and I agree with it, and I now commit myself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ? And you say, Jesus, I trust you to save me from my sins. This is what Acts 16:31 means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's a complete surrender and submission. You trust in him. Get back to the questions we ask at the beginning. What's God up to? Where is everything leading to? Look at the verse again. That we that first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, he says, all this is for the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verse 14, he'll say, this is to the praise of his glory. That's it. That's the answer. That's the mystery of his will. Why did God create everything? Why are we here? To the praise of God. He shows us his glory. He's secret to us now. We don't see him. We don't hear him. We know he's there. But one day he's going to pull back the curtains in the fullness of time at the second coming. Everything will be culminated under Jesus Christ and will reveal his glory. Romans 11:36 says, for from him, that's predestination, and through him, that's providence, and unto him, that's the invincible goal of all things, are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's what it's all about. That's what God is up to. This is the secret, the mystery of his great plan and his goal. Let me sum it up in case you missed it. God predestined all things. He created all things. He guides all things to reveal his glory, especially the glory of his grace in saving sinners that he has chosen and Christ redeemed, in order to bring the entire universe under the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all for the glory of God in Christ. So to the big question why, I say that's God's answer. Do you understand it? And how do you respond to this? We should respond with worship and praise and love and obedience and faith. Let us pray. Father, we are astounded at your revelation of your will. It's no longer a complete secret or mystery to us. You have not told us all the details. There's still much more in heaven. But you have revealed to us the way of salvation. You have revealed to us just who Jesus is and how everything depends on him. You have given us glimpses of your glory, sensations of your grace and your love. And Father, who are we? We could never deserve this. We are sinful, we are tiny, but we are also grateful. Thank you for saving us according to the mystery of your will, for your glory, and of that of the Lord Jesus. Amen.